My name is John. I'm the campus pastor for RUF here at UVM. And we are in the midst of a series that we're calling Believing a Better Story. The premise for our series on Wednesday nights is a pretty simple one. It's this idea that we woke up in a world today, and there's all kinds of stories out there that are trying to make sense of the world in which we live. Maybe the most popular story on this campus is the modern secular story, which says that there is no God, there's no heaven, there's no hell. Essentially, our origin is meaningless and history's heading nowhere, so do whatever makes you feel good. We believe that there's a better story that makes sense of the world in which we woke up in today. And that story is the story that the Bible tells, and it's summarized for us in what's called the Apostles' Creed, which you have printed for you there in your handout. The Creed is the oldest agreed-upon statement of faith, and we're coming to this line, I believe in the forgiveness of sins, which you can see underlined there for you. Saying that I believe in the forgiveness of sins means, yeah, I believe that Jesus died for the forgiveness of my sins. That's something we talked about a while ago. But when we come to this line, that's not all that we're saying. Saying I believe in the forgiveness of sins means I believe forgiveness is better than revenge. I believe it's better to forgive somebody than to retaliate. I believe it's better to forgive somebody than to cancel them. That's what the Creed's saying, right? That's what Christians have said for thousands of years. I think the question that we got to ask is, do I believe that? Like, do I really believe that? That it's better to forgive than to exact revenge. In the past 20 years, there have been several high-profile cases of forgiveness. I'm going to mention three. In 2006, a man named Charles Roberts, he entered into an Amish schoolhouse. Roberts shot 10 children, five of them were killed, and then he turned the gun on himself and he took his own life. Within hours, the members of the Amish community, they visited Roberts' family. They hugged them. They expressed sympathy for their own loss. Robert's wife was then widowed. His parents, they lost the son. And the families that had just lost children to this guy's gun, they offered forgiveness to Robert's family. In 2015, Dylan Roof, he entered Emmanuel AME Church in Charleston, South Carolina. He killed 9 people, including the church's pastor, Reverend Daniel Simmons. And at the sentencing hearing, the pastor's son, Dan, he said to Roof, I forgive you. I know that you don't understand that, but God requires me to forgive you, and I forgive you. In 2018, in an altogether different case and an altogether different sentencing hearing, gymnast Rachel Den Hollander, she addressed Larry Nassar, who was the man who had sexually abused her and hundreds of other girls like her. And in her witness or her victim testimony, she said, I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt so you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need far more than forgiveness from me, though that I extend to you as well. In each of these instances, and it didn't matter who was doing the forgiving, whether it was the Amish community, the AME church, Den Hollander, the forgiveness of sins elicited both awe and admiration, as well as anger and outrage. In the wake of this forgiveness, there was a fierce debate that arose on Twitter and on television, social media. Right? Is it right to forgive somebody? Is it moral? Is it just? If you forgive somebody, are you denying the gravity of that person's actions? Are you signaling to abusers and would-be abusers that their actions will be tolerated? Are you yourself making yourself a doormat for more sin and abuse? African-American writer and social critic Bell Hooks gets to the heart of the matter, I think, when she asks, how do we hold people accountable for wrongdoing and yet at the same time remain in touch with their humanity enough to believe in their capacity to be transformed? I'm going to say that one more time. It's a mouthful, but I think it's important that you hear this. How do we hold people accountable for wrongdoing and yet at the same time remain in touch with their humanity enough to believe in their capacity to be transformed? to answer that question, I want to take you to the cross of Jesus Christ. In his excellent book, Forgive, Tim Keller writes, to understand how we as angry, wrong persons can forgive, we must see how God, the ultimate wronged person, can forgive. And the way he does that is through the cross. It's there at the cross that we see God holding sinners accountable for wrongdoing while also opening the door wide for new life and transformation. He's getting right at the heart of what Bell Hooks was asking. Our first text tonight is at the top of your bulletin. We're going to throw it up here on the screen too. I'm going to read this, and there's a few things that I want you to see from it. Let me read it first. We read in Colossians 2:13. It says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him," that's with Jesus, "having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing to the cross." There are three things I want you to see from this. We'll go through them. The first is that we're in debt and that we're in need of forgiveness. You see that in verse 14. That God has forgiven us all of our trespasses, right? He's canceled the record of debt by dying for us on a cross. That's number two. And then number three, that all of this leads to a new kind of life. The first thing that I want you to see is that we are in debt and in need of debt forgiveness. You see that language referred to in verse 14, like I said. He's canceled the record of debt. He's forgiven us all of our trespasses. The Bible says that every one of us is made in God's image. Doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter where you come from. You are made with God's image, which means that you are made to image God, made to reflect him, made to give a watching world a little glimpse of who he is and what he is like. That's what it means to be human. The Bible says that every one of us has failed to do this. While this is what we were designed to do, we've all failed to do this as we ought. We've trespassed. We've missed the mark. We fail to love. And that failure, that trespass, that missing the mark, it's called sin. When we sin, when we fail to love, we hurt people. Right? Sin does damage, and damages add up. They create a kind of a debt. Now, some of us have racked up more debt than others, but here's what's critical. None of us is able to pay back the debt that we've sort of built. You might have more debt than another person, but it doesn't matter whether your debt is big or relatively small. None of us is able to pay it back. This is Jesus' message to a religious do-gooder named Simon. I've also printed this passage for you in your bulletin. And I want you to listen to what Jesus says to Simon in Luke 7. I'm going to start at verse 36, which is not printed for you, but it's up here on the screen. You can follow along. So there's a Pharisee named Simon. He asked Jesus to eat with him, and Jesus went into this Pharisee's house and reclined at table with him. Behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, this most certainly means that she was a prostitute, when she learned that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and she wiped them with the hair of her head, kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner." Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." Jesus said, "A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You've judged rightly." Then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears, and she's wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Just to help remind you what point we're talking about, we're saying that every one of us has a debt that needs to be forgiven. And in this story that Jesus tells, he tells the story of two people who have a debt. One who owes, let's say, $50, the other who owes $500. Essentially, it's the difference between Simon and this prostitute. But the critical detail in this story is that neither of these persons can pay back their debt. The one who owes $500 can't pay the moneylender, but check it, neither can the one who owes $50. And in the end, whether the person owes $500 or $50, in the end, both need 100% forgiveness. And the same is true for everyone in this room tonight. The Bible is not saying that everyone in this room is as bad as Hitler or Pol Pot, but the Bible is saying that everybody in this room is in debt. Everyone. We have all failed to love God. And you might think, really? Like, that seems a little harsh. Have I failed to love God? I'm not going to belabor the point too much, but yes, yes, you have. Let me just play this, just go along with me. Have you ever told a lie? Of course you have, right? That's a failure to love. Have you ever stolen or cheated on a test? I have. Failure to love. Have you ever hated somebody in your heart? Maybe said something awful about him or her. Maybe even wished them harm. I have. Failure to love. Have you ever had sex with somebody you're not married to? Or fantasized about having sex with somebody you're not married to? Bible says that's a failure to love. Are you a workaholic? Failure to love. Right? My point is not to heap shame on you. That's not my point at all. Actually, I want to alleviate that from you. But listen, the only way you're going to experience debt forgiveness is if you recognize I'm in debt. Because it's that feeling. I'm in debt. I'm a sinner. And I have a debt that I can't pay for that's going to run you into the arms of Jesus and to ask for debt forgiveness. If you don't believe you're in debt, you're never going to ask for it. And that's a tragedy, because what will happen is you're going to live like spiritual poverty when the riches of God's love and grace and forgiveness is available to you. But you're only going to get that is if you see that you're in debt and you're in need of forgiveness. That's the first thing I want you to see. We're all in debt. The second thing is that God pays our debts. Right? He pays our debts on the cross. The wages, or sort of the consequence of our sin, is death. We've cut ourselves off from God, who is life with a capital L. And we deserve to stay that way. Cut off from life, death is the result. We are dead in our sins and trespasses. Colossians 2:13 makes this point. But this is the gospel, right? The good news about Jesus. It's that God in his goodness pays the price for our sins. And here's how. Since human beings have racked up a debt, a human being is going to have to pay for it. So God becomes a human being. As a human being, God lives a perfect human life. He does this not just to give us an example of what it means to live a good life, though we do get that by looking at Jesus. It's more significant than that. God lives a perfect human life so that when he goes to a cross and he dies for the forgiveness of sins, he's not dying for his sins. He's dying for ours. If what we deserve is death, sort of cosmic separation from the Father, that is what Jesus himself will endure. On the cross, what you have is an eternal God paying the infinite price of our sins. He's being cut off so we don't have to be. On the cross, God is offering us a new and forgiven life, but he's not doing this at the expense of justice. Like, on the cross, God is not wiping our sins under the rug. He's nailing them to a cross. He's not trying to hide anything. He's publicly being crucified. Is God saying that our sins aren't a big deal? No, he's saying that they're a huge deal. They're so big that only he himself can effect this rescue mission. Justice demands death, and he's paying the price. The point here is God forgives us, not by compromising on his sense of justice, not by waving a wand or sort of waving a hand and wishing it all away. He does it by absorbing the blow. He pays the price in our stead. Now, God could make us pay. That would be fair. But because he's forgiving us, he voluntarily suffers in our stead. He says, in effect, let the bloodletting stop with me. Rather than retaliate, he bears the cost. He himself absorbs the blow. This gets us to what forgiveness ultimately is. When we say, I forgive you, what are we doing? Are we just saying, yeah, it's not a big deal? No. Like I said, if we wanted to learn what forgiveness really is, we got to look at the cross. When we forgive somebody, we're acknowledging, yeah, that was painful, that was hurtful, but I am making a commitment to not retaliate. When you decide to forgive somebody, that's what you're doing. You're saying, I refuse to hit you back. You hit me, but I'm not going to make you suffer the way that you made me suffer. When Daniel Simmons says to Dylann Roof in that Charleston courthouse, I forgive you, he is not saying that Dylann should be set free from prison. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is that I refuse to inflict on you the same kind of pain that you inflicted on me. You took something special from me, but I don't want to take that same thing away from you. That's what he's communicating to Dylann Roof when he says, I forgive you. I refuse to retaliate. But he's not just making a commitment to refuse to retaliate. He's making a commitment to cover. I will cover the offense. Maybe you're not forgiving murder. Maybe you're trying to forgive your roommate who keeps like leaving dishes in the dishwasher and never like putting them back in the cabinet. Or maybe something more serious, right? Like maybe you were trying to forgive somebody who has said something awful about you behind your back, like a gossip. When you make a commitment to forgive this person, one, you're saying, I'm not going to do to you what you've done to me. Like I'm not going to go around, maybe I'm not going to just leave dishes in the sink, or I'm not going to go around and say a bunch of bad things about you behind your back. But you're also saying, I'm going to cover this, which means when you see that person, you're not going to keep bringing it up every time that you see them. Like, you remember that time a week ago you said all those awful things? Well, I'm going to like hold this in front of you. I'm going to make sure that you always remember this. When you forgive somebody, you're like, no, I'm going to cover that. I'm not going to bring it up with you. I'm not going to bring it up with other people. I'm not going to talk to them about it. And I'm not going to even bring it up to myself. Sometimes these thoughts of the sin against us, they arise, but you're saying, you're making a commitment. I'm not going to dwell on it. I'm not going to continue to sort of like harp on this inside. That's what it means to forgive. You're making a commitment to not retaliate. You're making a commitment to cover, but you're also making this commitment to not define the person by their sin. I think when we forgive somebody, we're holding out hope for redemption. Daniel Simmons wants Dylann Roof, for example, to spend the rest of his life in prison, not so that Dylann is tormented by his sin, but that he actually has an opportunity to change. He says, understand, this is a quote from him. He says, understand that as you have been judged, know that you have an opportunity to ask for forgiveness. Know that you can change your life. In another courtroom, as Rachel Den Hollander pleads with the judge to enforce the maximum jail sentence, she's also communicating something to Nasser. She's saying to him that she does not want this to be the end of his story. This is hard for us to wrap our minds around, but when you get this, it kind of like fireworks in the brain. She's saying, I want this man to spend the rest of his life in prison. I want justice to be upheld. And I also want you, Nasser, to know that this doesn't have to be the end of your story. She says, and I quote, the Bible carries a final judgment where all of God's wrath and eternal terror is poured out on men like you. Should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you have done, the guilt will be crushing. And that is what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet, because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none should be found. And it will be there for you. When we are forgiving somebody, we're not saying that what they did is no big deal. Again, listen to Den Hollander in that courtroom. She's naming the evil. She is not sweeping it under the rug. She is holding it to the light. She's saying, this is awful. But she's also saying to Nasser, I don't want you to suffer like I had to suffer. I want you to change. I want you to know that your evil has been nailed to a cross. And I want you to know that if you repent and change course, the grace and hope and mercy that I found will be there for you too. That's powerful. Friends, we're talking about forgiveness tonight, and I know this is in some ways a conversation starter, not a conversation ender. There's more that we could say about this. But I want you to see tonight, as we look at this line in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. I want you to see that that is actually a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing that's been done for you. It's a beautiful thing that you have the opportunity to do for others. What we believe about the world shapes how we live in it. If we live in a world with no God, no forgiveness of sins, no ultimate justice, we will be driven to exact revenge and to cut people out of our lives. But if at the center of history, right, is a story of a God dying for our forgiveness, well, that changes everything. It changes the way that we relate to him, but it also changes the way that we relate to one another. Even those who do us wrong. Jesus says, those who've been forgiven much will forgive much. Which is why our Christians throughout the ages have said, I believe in the forgiveness of sins.